Am I coming through? Oh, there we go. Perfect. That sounded very loud. Good morning, everybody. Start again. If you've not met before, my name is Michael Tame. I'm a member of the congregation here, and it's a great privilege to be speaking to you on this passage. And we're continuing a series on looking at the life and times of this very interesting character, Jacob, who's later called Israel, through the last few books of Genesis. And this week we come to one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament, Jacob's ladder. It's so well known. You'll find it in every children's Bible. The idea of somehow a ladder between here and heaven with angels on it, it sticks to the mind. It's become part of the imagination. I have to admit, though, maybe it's the sort of childish mind I have, when I heard that I was going to be talking on this passage, the first thing I thought of was this toy. Now, who remembers one of these? They're called a Jacob's ladder. And they're really, they're fascinating. You sort of turn it and it kind of, you know, these things drop down. But it's somehow not quite what it seems, is it? Because it looks like something's falling, but nothing drops off the end. And actually, the one at the top remains the one at the top. It's not all that it seems. Might be a way into looking at this passage this morning. It's not as simple as it seems, perhaps. And it speaks a great deal into the nature of God. And spoiler alert, it does all point towards Jesus, something which our life group always struggles with. How does this passage point towards Jesus? Well, this one is going to be really easy for you. I'll come on to that later. But quick recap, where are we in the story of Jacob? So Jacob and Esau, twins born to Isaac, who's the son of Abraham, and Isaac and his wife Rebekah. When in the womb, God revealed that the older Esau would serve the younger, who would be stronger. And this represented the nations that would form from their descendants. Whether because of this or not, each parent favored one child over the other, and in a tangled web of deceptions, greed, and lies, Esau gives away his birthright as eldest son, and Jacob steals the blessing of Isaac as he lay on what he thought was his deathbed. Esau, realizing he has lost everything, vows to kill Jacob, and so Rebekah, on hearing this, gets Isaac to send Jacob away to find a wife among their own people in Haran. And that's where this story begins. And now, being sort of quite fascinated by geography and things like that, I worked, where is this journey that he's going? Beersheba is in the south of Israel, and Haran's in the far north of Syria, where it's almost into Turkey. It's just about a month's walk to get from one place to the other. And where this encounter happened, it's about 70 miles, so it's unlikely to be the first night on the journey. And it seems to be a nameless place, isn't it? It says, when he's reached a certain place, it doesn't have a name, and later on it says, this place, it's not later, until later it's given a name. And he just stops in this place. It's an unexpected place, perhaps. The sun's gone down, so he has no light to travel on, so he has to stop. And it seems like so unexpected. All he's got to lay his head on is a stone as a pillow. Was he afraid to go on into a town to find shelter? Was he simply exhausted? We're not told, and perhaps we shouldn't try and read too much into all of that. But from his reaction to what happens next, I don't think he was expecting to meet God in such a surprising way. And then say, Jacob has this dream or vision. It seems to have such an impact on him, and it's been recorded in the Bible. It indicates this isn't just a sort of a dream about something that might happen to you. I looked up what are the most common dreams that people have. Apparently, one of the most common is people losing your teeth. Has everyone had a dream about losing their teeth? Oh, well, there we go. Some people have. There we go. The other ones are running away from something, not being prepared for an exam, appearing naked in public. What's the other one? Oh, I can't remember. Anyway, it's not about sort of anxiety and fears, perhaps. But this is not one of those sort of dreams. This is a vision of a gateway into heaven and angels and God himself appearing to him. Commentators and artists tried to picture what this would have looked like, and it's interesting, the NIV has it as a stairway, although in the footnotes it says, or ladder, and often we talk about Jacob's ladder, but actually it's perhaps more like a building. If you imagine one of those sort of ziggurats in the Middle East, or like a pyramid with a steps going up it, that's possibly more what was implied. But here's one of those not quite what it seems moments. As the other footnote in my book, which I only saw quite late in preparing this talk, and it just sort of changed things quite a lot. Where is God in this vision? Now, if we think heaven is out there somewhere, and it's a different place, and it's sort of up above us, then it makes sense that God is at the top of this ladder or this staircase. But the footnote, and it's the same in the Pew Bibles, it says, or there beside him. It's like God's a lot closer than you think. And it's an equally valid translation. And after all, later on it says, in the passage it says, I am with you. It's not like I'm going to be with you, I'm going to come down and meet you somewhere. So, I am with you. The Message says, in its usual sort of punchy way, and then God was right beside him. It's that immediate. And I think, you know, we have this idea that heaven is out there somewhere, beyond the universe, because, as Nick sort of kicked off in the passage of Ephesians, it's like it's bigger than we can possibly comprehend. But actually, the truth is even harder, perhaps, to comprehend, that earth and heaven are actually kind of overlapping spheres in which God is really, really close, and he breaks through into our world over and over again. But he's there close, maintaining it, sustaining it. It's his interacting with his creation through these messengers, this picture of messengers coming to and fro, continually working with his creation. And this is a God then who steps down into Jacob's and our messy lives, wanting to have a real intimate relationship with us. God stepping down into our lives, does that sound familiar? I'll come back to that. So having appeared in this stunning and breaking through into Jacob's mind, God repeats the threefold promises he's previously made to Abraham and Isaac. It's like sort of God's greatest hits here. He promises a land, a people, and a blessing through those people for everyone on earth. You and me, we're all blessed through this, what happens here. He also promises, as I said, he'll be with him. He'll provide for him, and he'll bring him back to the promised land. And that's another golden thread which runs through the Bible. People, individuals, us, we go away from God, but God then brings them back. God does the work. He brings people back to him. So what does this all say about God, our relationship with him, and how does it point to Jesus? Well, firstly, is that God's in charge. He acts first. He does everything before we have a chance to. We can't reach him. We can't do anything to get to him, but he moves first. He's the prime mover. Jacob wasn't seeking God. He was possibly even running away from him, but God found him where he least expected us. In a certain place, it says, it's a nameless place. God makes the first move. Are we expecting to find God in unexpected places? Secondly, God's purposes and promises are unchangeable. We saw this last week, and we see it this week, and frankly, whenever we talk about the Bible, we can see that God's purposes are unchangeable, and his promises are never broken. Despite everything that humans do to try and take matters in their own hands, we see here and last week, in the end, everything works out as God has planned it. Even when everything is dark and seemingly hopeless, God is with us. God is with us, even when it's dark, even when it's hopeless. Thirdly, he works through the least and or the worst people, the people who seem beyond redemption. Jacob's characters and actions would seem that he is, you know, beyond the pale. How could God be working through this person? Because God is filled with grace and mercy, which are part of his nature. He works through the least and worst of us, because if he didn't, there wouldn't be hope for any of us, let's face it. And finally, and I sort of touched on this already, but perhaps from following from the last point, there is nothing that we can do to build, or in the words of Led Zeppelin, buy our own stairway to heaven. It shouldn't be called Jacob's ladder. It should be called God's ladder. He's the one who made it. Humans tried it once. It was called the Tower of Babel, which is not a, it's like that tower or a ziggurat. They tried to build up to heaven. It didn't go well. And the contrast is clear between these two towers, the Tower of Babel and this tower or stairway. We cannot build a way in which we can reach God, but God has already done it for us. He's broken through. He has built a ladder. He's done it for once and for all time. And so we come to Jesus. So if you have a Bible, if you're not, I will read it. Turn to John 1, 20, or the end of chapter 1 of John's Gospel. And Jesus is calling his disciples. And in verse 47, he says, "When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, 'Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false.' 'How do you know me?' Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, 'I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you.' Then Nathanael declared, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' And Jesus said, 'You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that.' He then added, 'I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" I have to admit, until I was putting this talk together, I never quite tied these two passages together, despite the seemingly obvious link of the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. But it does, because Jesus is the way. He is the way in which we can get to heaven. Later in John's Gospel, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and life," he says. That stairway which you tried to build, which Jacob saw, well, it's now it's reality. It is me, Jesus is saying. It is Jesus who is the way, the staircase. It is that's the way that God, who created the universe, and says, "Step down into our darkness, into our messy lives." Emmanuel, God with us, as we remember at Christmas. We have a God who wants to be in an intimate relationship with us, to be with us, to stand with us, to walk before us, to bring us back to himself, back to that vision of heaven that you'll find in Eden, in the Garden of Eden, where it says in Revelation, God's dwelling place is now among his people. God himself will be with them and they will be his people. That's the vision. That's the promise. That's where we're going. And Jesus is the way. And because Jesus did live with us, but he also died for us. And because of the cross, they say the way to heaven is now open. We can never build that staircase ourselves. It's what God has done first. We're able to cross the unimaginable divide created by our sins. So how do we respond to all this? How did Jacob respond to the vision he received? At first glance, it kind of seems quite good. He vows to set up a place of worship and give a tenth of everything he receives. But it's not quite as simple as that, is it? Because Jacob being Jacob can't stop it being all about himself. Notice it's a conditional response. He says, "If God, you'll be with me, if, you know, it's very generous of him, if you'd be with me and look after me and provide for my food and my clothing and everything like that, then I'll graciously let God be my God." It's a very conditional response. He's sort of like hedging his bets, isn't he? It's also shallow. And yet, how many of us have perhaps not done similar kind of, or tried to do similar kind of deals with God? You know, if only God will help me. If only God will give me a good job. If only God will cure me of my affliction. If only God will let me win the lottery. How much good I could do for the church. I could do all this for, you know, give my time and my money and my gifts. And yet God's given us all so much already. Our response should not be conditional. And then perhaps Jacob's other response, though, his first response, might help focus our thoughts and that how we might think about that first point. Because on his waking, his first thought was, I'm afraid. He's terrified. He's scared. It says, use the word, how awesome is this place? And that word's become slightly, you know, how awesome, dude. I mean, it's become commonplace of just like something being quite nice. But actually, the word that's translated is all everywhere else in the Bible actually translated as something being frightening, terrifying, scary. And I wonder if we've, you know, sanitized our view of God too much. Yes, he's the God of love, but he's also the God of justice. And were it not for Jesus, and Jacob knows nothing of him, then coming in contact with God would be terrifying. It should be terrifying. It is terrifying if we don't have Jesus. But even so, the idea that God might meet us at any moment, in any situation, in this place, knowing our every innermost thought, should bring us up short and ask for mercy. Because God will deal with our sins, because he judges us all against his perfect standard, and we all fall short. Had we not Jesus, and had we not the cross, then we could not approach God's throne. We dare not approach God's throne. But we can, and we can approach this communion to the table knowing that and trusting in that God's promises. In the Middle Ages, churches would be dedicated using the words from this story in Latin. They said, how terrible is this place? This is none other than the house of God. Do you come to church expecting to meet God in an immediate way? Do you come to the communion table expecting to encounter God? Because it's here that we should open ourselves up. I know that I and perhaps some of you come here to the communion table because it's what you do on a Sunday. It's a familiar thing. It is a comforting thing, and that is true. But is it something that you expect is going to change your life if you've never taken communion with that kind of sense of expectancy before? Do we forget, perhaps, despite the prayers that we're about to hear, do we forget what it cost? The blood shed for us, the body broken for us, the terrifying reality of what all that entailed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us as we come forward to this communion table today, that you would meet us afresh and in a powerful new way.